All right. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm assuming we're recording this one too, right? Yeah, okay, good. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 12. We're going to look at 12 through 20. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. Now, normally on Resurrection Sunday morning, we'll have an early service like this one at 8:15, then the one following at 10. And normally on these days, I will teach in the first service. Today's, 8:15. I will teach on the empty tomb. That's what I do. And then in the following service at 10 o'clock, I'll normally teach more generally and broadly on the resurrection of Christ or resurrection period. And that makes sense, right? We come early, the resurrection, that's, we call it lazy man sunrise service, right? So, but I'm switching the order. And the reason I'm doing so, I started to prepare my thoughts for this service, 8:15, I'm going to do the empty tomb. And the thing is, as I got on the subject, I got so wound up in it. And I go like, this. And then by the time it was all done, this is too long for the 8:15 service. So I said, you know what? I'll just swap them. I'll just swap them because I hadn't even made the service for the morning yet, what I'm going to give you now. So now I'm going into a general resurrection sermon, and I can appropriately edit it for this length of time that we have. So that's what we're doing, and I think it'll fit the bill fine. Now, right away I said, okay, so if I want to just speak generally of resurrection, the resurrection of Christ and what it means, obviously the first thing that came to my mind was 1 Corinthians 15. And as soon as I go to 1 Corinthians 15, I thought, well, it's the opening volley here. I know when it started in the very beginning of the chapter, but verses 12 to 20, which is most fundamental and basic. The others are going to get into details that require some tangential things to bring up, but the message in 12 to 20 is so basic and fundamental. I said, that's the passage, you see. in this section of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is addressing a doctrinal problem that came up amongst the Corinthians. Not that it was universally held to, I don't know to what degree it was held to, but it was an issue that was there that had arisen concerning Christ's resurrection and theirs, or more particularly, and those who have died, their resurrection. But I think the Christian community generally has a little bit missed the point here. And I want to take some time to explain that, because they'll read verse 12 this way. We look at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And so they say, well, see, the problem at Corinth was you had a bunch of Christians that didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead at all. And my contention is, no, I don't think that was the problem. I don't think that was the problem. He was writing to the Christians at Corinth. You can't be a Christian and deny the concept and precept of resurrection. It's not that they didn't believe the resurrection. But there was a certain there was a certain category of resurrection they were struggling with. So they read, the average, the way I've always heard it is, now as Christ preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? They just denied the concept of resurrection. They just couldn't believe it. I don't think that's the case. Paul, they're reading it as if Paul's saying, if I preach to you the resurrection of Christ, then and you believe that, then how is it that you can't believe in the resurrection of everyone else? And I don't think that's really so much the case. And if that is the case, you would wonder, well, are they questioning Christ's resurrection? If they don't believe in the resurrection as a concept and a principle, then they can't believe in the resurrection of Christ. And if that's their problem, which it seems like some people are saying, or many people are saying in the Christian community, then how could these people even be considered Christians? You couldn't be. Okay, that's just that's going taken too far. I'd say, well, we got to understand what it means. I agree. Their problem wasn't generally the concept of resurrection, and I don't believe they were necessarily doubting Christ's resurrection. And like I said, after all, he was writing to believers. But in verse 12, I think Paul is saying it's not that the Corinthians were questioning Jesus' resurrection or even their resurrection in the future. Seems to me that they were questioning the resurrection of the dead ones, not their own in the future or Christ. They were questioning, can people from the past be resurrected? Now, let me explain what I mean there. They were questioning, it seems to me, the bodily resurrection of those who have already died, and perhaps what was paramount in their mind is those who have been long dead and in the grave for many, many years. I mean, they can think back to their fathers, the resurrection. Well, Abraham, Moses, that's a long time ago. Is Adam going to be resurrected? You're talking people have been in the grave for hundreds of years or over 1,000 years or 2,000 years or 3,000 years, depending on how far back you want to go. And I'm sure in their mind they were thinking, you can't resurrect their bodies. There is no body. It would have to be a recreation, which they wouldn't maybe doubt that God could recreate a body. And this would be a question I think probably all sorts of Christians have. I mean, any Christian that believes as a futurist in the future resurrection, still that's a thing that must cross their mind, but they just don't talk about in polite company. So how do you have a resurrection if they've just dust? So it almost seems like, well, it's a recreation. Okay, so I don't think it's necessary to figure that out. God can do anything. I just leave it there, right? I'm not going to have a philosophical argument with what God says, I'll say. But maybe they were struggling with that. And that's a thing people naturally struggle with. How can you, the old story is, the man got killed. They threw him over the edge of the boat to bury him at sea, and the fish ate him, and he got chewed up, became part of the molecules of that fish, and another big fish came along, and he ate that one, and he became part of his molecules, and you go on and on. And then that fish that finally did the last eating went up on the beach and died and rotted into the ground. You know, it's like the root of the apple tree running up Roger Williams' spine. So is that resurrection? Well, the Bible calls it resurrection, so that's what I'm calling it. And God does whatever he does the way he does it, and I am not sophisticated enough to be able to answer that question. So what? But I think this has always bothered people. And I think it was bothering them. And it seems to me they understood that the Old Testament saints went to Abraham's bosom. I don't think they had a problem believing that. But he's in Hades. And how can he have a bodily resurrection? You see, I think they were still thinking bodily resurrection. And I say that because Paul talks about that in this chapter, as if to correct them. He's correcting a problem. And when you go down to, say, verse 37, you see Paul addresses the bodily part here. In verse 37, and that which thou sowest, thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes and of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, the glory of the terrestrial is other. They're all different kinds of bodies. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. Now, as he's explaining, they're having a problem with resurrection. The resurrection of the dead. Ed Stevens, who's a preterist, individual body preterist, he says it should actually be translated dead ones. See, not just the concept, they weren't believing in the resurrection of any dead, but the dead ones, the ones who are already dead. They were having a hard time with that. So also is the resurrection of the dead, or the dead ones, those who have already been in the grave, and they've been there a long time. It is sown, that body is sown. By the way, is this a spiritual body? I can't believe, I've tried to search so hard with these corporate body preterists saying this is all about a spiritual body. I'm sorry, I can listen to them all day long. They speak in generalities. They speak in themes. What they do, they spend their time saying, well, it can't mean this. Well, tell me forget what it can't mean. I know you don't believe that. Tell me what it means and why. And you can do hundreds and hundreds of sermons on it, and you don't really get the answer. And that tells me something. See, no, we're talking about a physical body here. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Well, you see, if we're talking spiritual death, he doesn't raise the spiritual, he doesn't raise that which was corrupt. We become new creatures in Christ. It's a new creation. Well, this is talking about bodily death. I mean, everybody knows that. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. The new bodies that the believers receive upon their resurrection is so different from the mortal, frail ones we have here. It is sown a natural body. Now, you wouldn't, if we're talking about a spiritual resurrection, spiritual, you don't call it natural. That's speaking of the biological and the physical. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. So Paul's answer, first of all, part of their problem was they're thinking of bodily resurrection. Because, well, every time Jesus raised someone from the dead, he raised them bodily. Yeah, and guess what? None of them had decayed to dust. Their bodies were there, and he raised them from the dead in their mortal bodies to live on life again in their mortal bodies to die again. I wonder what that was like. Dying twice, It's something else. So Paul addresses that. No, you don't understand. That which goes into the ground is not that which comes out. The resurrection is to a spiritual body, very different. Now, it is a resurrection, so it's the same person. I guess I would assume we would look the same, but in perfection, without our defects. But maybe I'm wrong on that. No, that doesn't matter. Sometimes Christians are interested in the most minute details that really have no importance whatsoever. But it's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual. Now, you're not a spirit. It's a body. It raised a spiritual body. Whatever that means. I'm good with that. So he's saying, see, first of all, you got that wrong. But now, we got to go back to the text. The believers, so, are saying, so, how can the dead be raised? Their bodies decay, and they become dust. The dust could be scattered to the winds. I mean, they're aware of people dying and getting eaten by lions and becoming part of their system and things like that. They weren't that dumb. I mean, they knew about that stuff. They knew about it better than us because they, lions were in the area. I mean, I've got nothing to run here that's going to, you know, threaten me that way. So, except other human beings. So they were, how can the dead rise? But yet, I think they did believe in Jesus and his resurrection because they were the Christians at Corinth. And I think they believed in their own resurrection. You say, well, how can that be? Let me explain that. They thought that, well, how can you raise Adam from the dead? Thousands of years. There's nothing to raise. But if we die before Christ comes, we will receive that resurrection because someone's being resurrected. Someone's being resurrected. Well, we would receive that resurrection. How is it they get to be resurrected? Because in their minds, it was very crystal clear, not so much to Christians today, they knew that the Lord was about to come. All the apostles have been teaching it. Paul himself taught it, and it's even right here in Corinthians. In chapter 7 and verse 29, Paul told the Corinthians the time is short. Look at the context. It's about the coming of Christ, which is when the resurrection takes place. They knew about this. And in chapter 10 and verse 11, he says to the Corinthians that the ends of the world, you know, the ends of the world had come upon them. That's what Paul said to them, right in this same letter. So they knew and they believed in any theological historian, futurist, all the futurist historians will acknowledge the first century church believed in Christ's imminent coming. That means the Corinthians did too. So in their minds, well, I might die today, but the Lord's coming, it takes a while for your body to become dust. They saw themselves as being a part of that resurrection. But when you go back to Moses and Abraham and Adam, how can that be? See, the question was, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead ones? That was the problem, and that's the problem still people still have today. Even non-Christians, when they fight against resurrection, how can you resurrect? That's reincarnation, they say. You have to give you a brand new body. Well, you're thinking too hard. You're trying to figure out how God can do what to us is the impossible. I just say, well, he can do the impossible. I don't have to explain it to you. Go away and don't bother me, you know. Believest thou this? You ought to. So this was the issue there. So they thought they could have a bodily resurrection. And after Paul's making his argument here, then he begins to talk about the bodily pot, like you know what, you got it wrong anyway. But in this section, he isn't dealing so much with the bodily pot, he's dealing with the concept of resurrection as a general principle. They knew that his coming was imminent, so they thought they were good. They couldn't figure out how the Old Testament saints could be resurrected. So Paul's argument, basically, read in verse 12 and 13 in there, Paul's saying, look, I know you believe, in essence, let me put some words in his mouth. I know you believe in the resurrection of Christ. He can't be writing to Christians if they don't. And he acknowledges them as believers. He says, I know you believe in the resurrection of Christ, and I know you believe the gospel. I've taught it to you. If you can believe that Christ can be raised, then why can't you believe that the Old Testament saints can be raised? It doesn't make sense. That's part of what Paul is saying. Look at verse 13. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, or the dead ones, those already dead who are presently dead, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Now, you know what that verse did? Now, think of how he's arguing there. For Paul to make that argument to try and help them to understand, it wouldn't make any sense if they didn't believe Christ had risen. Because he says, if there be no resurrection of the dead, like some of you are saying, then Christ has not risen. Now, if those same people who are questioning the resurrection don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, then Paul's not even making a valid point that's going to help him in any way. The nature of his argument seems to imply they believed in the resurrection of Christ, but they were having a hard time with people that died so long ago, the dead ones. So Paul says to them, if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Have you thought about that? If the concept of resurrection seems impossible, then how can you say you believe that Christ rose from the dead? Yeah. In verse 14 to 18, and if Christ be not risen, and you know he has been risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. You say you believe that Christ is risen, but you don't believe those who are now dead can rise? What even makes you think you can rise? If he can't raise them, why should he raise you? He raised himself, he can raise anybody. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. Verse 16. And if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they which are fallen asleep in Christ perish. If Christ can be raised from the dead, if the Father can raise Christ from the dead, he can do anything. He can raise anybody at any time. But if you persist in denying this or questioning it, that the long dead can be raised, that it's somehow too hard, then God isn't God and Christ isn't God. And he hasn't been raised, and our whole faith is vain. Everything falls apart, is what Paul's saying. And all believers, he says in verse 18, then they which also have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. And if this is all true, then all the believers who died in days past are still dead, and they'll always be dead. And they'll never rise again. This is what you're thinking? You back up to verse 14 again. He says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Am I wasting my time speaking this morning? If these people are right, then I guess I am. Are you wasting your time sitting here this morning? If those people are right, then Paul's saying, I guess you are. But you see, the Corinthians had faith. Look at verse 14. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is vain. He's saying they have faith. They can't be denying the resurrection as a general principle, like so many have said, because they have faith. He would never give that label to people who denied the resurrection of Christ, the resurrection of anybody. That means the accounts of Christ raising people from the dead, even in the Gospels, are false. That couldn't be believers. Paul would never give them the title of those who have faith. He says, but if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain and your faith is vain. You don't have a faith if you don't believe in the resurrection. It's part of Paul's argument. Verse 15, yea, we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. If you Corinthians are right, Paul's saying, then I'm a liar. I've been teaching false things because I have constantly been teaching and preaching the doctrine of the resurrection of Christ. And if you're believing that, you've got to believe in the resurrection of the dead ones. By the way, so the corporate body people make much of this. They say, well, the present passive indicative of the verb for rising from the dead is found here 10 times, we're told. So right, we have it in verse 15, the end of the verse. If so be that the dead rise not, that word rise, present, passive, indicative, which normally does mean it's something happening and is ongoing. So the corporate body people say, this isn't talking about people's bodies being raised up from the dead, whether they get spiritual bodies or their same physical bodies, doesn't matter. Because what this is saying, it's talking about the corporate resurrection of Israel to become the church. It's a universal thing, has nothing to do with individuals. That's their understanding. They say, but he raised not up, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead are not rising. In other words, they're rising right now. And so they use that as proof to say, see, this can't be talking about a future resurrection of bodies because it's talking about a spiritual resurrection and they were rising now. Well, here's the problem with that. When he wrote this, it wasn't 70 AD. Well, they were spiritually being resurrected because they were believing on Christ. That's their argument. This is talking about just spiritual resurrection to salvation. And they'd see it in verse 16, for if the dead rise not, and they'd read that is, for if the dead are not rising presently, then it is not Christ raised. So because people were being saved, that's proof that Christ was raised. And so there's 10 of these raised, rise, and they're in the present tense as if it's active and ongoing. That's normally how it'd be understood. So they just, you know. The problem is that if you go to verse 22, we read, for in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Shall be made alive. That's a future indicative passive verb. Indicative just is indicating it's sure to happen. It's certain to happen, okay? It's passive in that they won't raise themselves. And if it was spiritual resurrection, I guess that's saying Arminianism is false. They raise themselves from the dead, right? It's not election in the power of God. I chose to, and therefore. But it's the future tense. It's a future tense. This is not saying in verse 22, for in Adam die, even so in Christ, all are right now being made alive. That's not what it's saying. Even so in Christ shall, future tense, shall all be made alive. The resurrection is future. Now, yes, these present tense verbs are in these other places, but you have to go into a big, long study to see, no, wait a minute, there are very specific exceptions for where it doesn't mean now and ongoing. Very, very narrow, very small. In the vast majority of cases, it does, but not here. And the way Paul constructed that sentence in verse 22 is proof of that. But that's a side point. It's not what I'm talking about today. But if some want to triumphantly say, well, okay, because Paul said in verse 17, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and you are yet in your sins. Verse 18, then they which also have fallen asleep in Christ perish. So some unbelievers might triumphantly declare, well, that's right. That's right. Paul has it right. You Christians are all deluded. You're living in a dream world. There's no resurrection. There's no resurrection of Christ. And you're not going to be resurrected. And you're wasting your time in a religion that's just meant to control you and destroy you. You're being manipulated. You're being played like a fiddle. The whole of Christianity is a lie. We are the product of evolution. We're here today. We're going tomorrow. Grow up. Put your big boy pants on and face it. And this is how they argue. Well, that's their worldview. Then they're going to have to swallow verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You know, even in that paradigm, well, at least the believers had hope in this life. But when you follow those guys, they don't have hope in the next life. They don't even have hope in this one. Now, I'm not saying we should believe in the resurrection, even if it isn't true, just so it makes us feel good while we're alive. That would be a foolish thing to do. I'm not suggesting that. But what I'm saying is that we have a hope that we believe in. They don't have any hope. They don't have a hope for tomorrow, and they don't have a hope for today. If we deny the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection as a general concept, we will be of all men most miserable. I got proof. I can't find my Nietzsche book. Where'd it go? I looked high and low for that yesterday. I'm thinking I'm spending too much time looking for that book. So, you know, I had it mocked up. I'm sure it's around somewhere. But I wouldn't have lent it out. But so I had to, can I find the quotes I want online? Nietzsche wrote a book called The Antichrist. And so I Googled it. I'm just trying to find some of the quotes that I know are there. So let me read you some of them, and I recognize them. So this is Friedrich Nietzsche in his work called The Antichrist. Now, Nietzsche, he was born in 1844 and died in 1900, okay? And he writes, life itself appears to me as an instinct for growth. Life itself appears to me as an instinct for growth, for survival, for the accumulation of forces, for power. Whenever the will to power fails, there is disaster. See, Nietzsche's whole point is you need to get power. You need to control. The morals have to go out because we live and then we die. And if you're going to be happy, you got to get the things you need. It doesn't matter how you get them. He says, my contention is all the highest values of humanity have been emptied of this will, the will for power. Christianity has taught us to be humble and meek. And I'm saying you need to get power. And so Christianity, he's saying, is destroying us. My contention is that the highest values of humanity, the acquisition of power, have been emptied of this will. We've lost our will to gain power. That the values of decadence, now he's describing Christianity, that the values of decadence, of nihilism, he calls it nihilism, now prevail under the holiest names. Christianity is called the religion of pity. Pity stands in, and he hates the concept of pity. He says, what is good? Question mark. What is good? He answers his own question. Everything that heightens the feeling of power in man, the will to power, power itself. Then he asks the next question. What is bad? Everything that is born of weakness. Then he asks another question. What is happiness? The feeling that power is growing, that resistance is overcome. That's the only way you're going to have security in life. That's the only way you're going to have happiness. That's the survival of the fittest, right? He says, there are days when I am haunted by a feeling that is blacker than the blackest melancholy. I have a contempt for humanity. See, this is where this doctrine brings you. He says, I despise the people I have been fated to call my contemporaries. I feel suffocated by their filthy breath. See? Christianity is so horrible. But you see, if we deny the resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. Lovest thou thy neighbor, Mr. Nietzsche? And he might respond, well, who needs that? That's not going to give you your bread, feed your family. You need power to be happy. There is no tomorrow. There's only today. Live for it. That's him. He says, this eternal accusation against Christianity, I shall write upon walls, all walls, wherever walls are to be found. Oh, see, he's going to be a proselyte for the cause of hating Christ. I have letters that even the blind will be able to see. I call Christianity the one great curse, the one great intrinsic depravity, the one great instinct of revenge. That's how he sees Christianity. Because Christianity is hating men by making them weaker, for which no means are venomous enough or secret. Subterranean and small enough. I call it the one immoral blemish upon the human race. He hates love. He hates compassion. He hates pity. You don't see that in the animal kingdom. He says, pity thwarts the whole law of evolution, which is the law of natural selection. It preserves whatever is ripe for destruction. See, a natural selection makes things ripe for destruction. Oh, you're handicapped. You need to die and get out of the way. Let them die. Maybe even help them along. We're kind of at that point now. And then this last quote I'll give you. He's speaking of Christ. I'm just going to jump in the middle here. Time say he's speaking of Christ. He says, this man, speaking of Christ, was certainly a political criminal, at least insofar as it was possible to be one in so absurdly unpolitical a community. This is what brought him to the cross. The proof thereof is to be found in the inscription that was put upon the cross. What did it say? King of the Jews. See? He said he was the king of the Jews. That's political. He died for his own sins, speaking of Christ. He says he died for his own sins. There's not the slightest ground for believing, no matter how often it is asserted, that he died for the sins of others. What was his sin? Teaching people to love and compassion, to forgive others, and to help those in need. And all he was doing is preserving what is ripe for destruction. And natural selection and Darwinism says you got to let those things go so only the strong can persevere and the race continue. Well, this is, you know, we might as well just eliminate certain people because they're not, you know, whatever the, don't have the right genes. They're inferior to us. Liquidate them. I mean, this is where it brings you. And only if you have a philosophical mind, the CPC, no, I don't believe that. So, you know, Vladimir Lenin had the picture of the monkey, and he's sitting on a pile of books in the thinker's position, like that. And it says, and he had a plaque there that said, oh, how did it go? Man descended from apes, and therefore there must be a Bolshevik or revolution. Men descended from apes, so therefore there must be a revolution. And that's what he had on his desk, Vladimir Lenin. So because men descended from apes, there must be a communist revolution. That matches Nietzsche. God is dead, so this is about power, and you lie to do it. You do whatever, because might makes right, because that's survival of the fittest. And so some communists came after after Lenin, and that was such a well-known thing amongst the communists, that sculpture of the monkey sitting on the books like the thinker, you know, the naked guy sitting on the books. And he had the same sculpture, and he put a new plaque on it. I can't remember who the guy was, but he said, man descended from apes, and therefore men must love each other. What? There's no connection. That's like make-believe fairyland stuff. And one last thing here. I'm reading from Machiavelli, The Prince. So, you know, he's on board. And of course, Machiavelli goes back to the 1400s. So this is going way back. He died in the 1500s. But in his book entitled The Prince, the whole thing is, how should one govern a state? What is the proper statecraft in this world we live in? He says, Therefore, if a prince wants to maintain his rule, he must learn how not to be virtuous. And to make use of this, the option to be virtuous or not, to make use of this or not according to need. Oh, that is the typical politician. I'll do the right thing if it serves my cause. But you find out it doesn't serve your cause, you don't have to do the right thing. That's Machiavelli, which is no different from Nietzsche. And look, these people, remember we went to go see Handel's Messiah at the Providence Performing Arts, not Providence, but the Veterans Memorial. And we went to see Handel's Messiah, and they give us the paper with all the songs and all the order of the events that night. And on the front cover, boom, Friedrich Nietzsche. The whole thing was Nietzsche. Well, wait a minute. Handel's Messiah about Christ, and then the full page ad you put there on the front cover or the back cover, wherever it was, it's all Nietzsche. Oh, little scoundrels, they knew what they were doing. They think we're dopes? No, they don't. So if we're going to have to sing, it's such a beautiful song, but if we're going to sing about this Jesus thing, let's throw Nietzsche in here. You little losers. Okay, so let me read this. Now listen to this. Everyone realizes how praiseworthy it is for a prince to honor his word and to be straightforward rather than crafty in his dealings. Nonetheless, contemporary experience shows that princes who have achieved great things have been those who have given their word lightly, who have known how to trick men with their cunning, and who in the end have overcome those abiding by honest principles. And later on he says, so as a prince is forced to know how to act like a beast, he should learn from the fox and the lion, because the lion is defenseless against traps, and a fox is defenseless against wolves. Therefore, one must be a fox in order to recognize traps, and a lion to frighten off wolves. Those who simply act like lions are stupid. So it follows that a prudent ruler, he approves of this. This is what they should be. You need to be. He says, a prudent ruler cannot and should not honor his word when it places him at a disadvantage and when the reasons for which he made his promise no longer exist. If all men were good, this precept would not be good that I'm giving you, he's saying. But because men are wretched creatures, well, he got that right. Who would not keep their word to you, you need not keep your word to them. This is where it brings you, brethren. See, Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then we are of all men most miserable. And the greatest movers and thinkers and shakers who have adopted that principle, they tell you where it brings you. Paul wasn't wrong. Most miserable. So, where does this bring us? Well, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that sleep. That's hope and that's life in every human being born who's had a moment to think. If they're raised as slaves that have to work from sunrise to sunset in misery, they don't have time to think as a man. But anybody with any kind of time to think, they know we're not just some other animal. We're longing for purpose. I think we all feel we're being called to something higher. And there's an innate knowledge, because God has given us reason abilities, that there is a God, there's something out there. This can't all just be. And there's a yearning to know it. Do the toads and frogs and snakes and ants do that? I don't think so. Christ is risen from the dead, which means he's conquered death. And we have eternal life. And God has spoken to us to say, I will make my connection to you, but you're sinners. And any connection that I can have with you must first be based upon you being purified. Because I am good. I look outside the window, I see what God has made, and even though we're still living in the byproduct of the fall and the curse on the earth, even in its cursed state, it's a blessed thing. And we know it. Christ rose from the dead, which means there's a blessed hope for you and I. We have eternal life in Christ. And indeed, the dead did rise when Christ came, just when he said, as he said. And he conquered death, and that's why we go from life to life. He conquered it. He conquered it. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the doctrine of the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. It is the foundation upon which everything stands, even man's sanity. So, Father, we pray that we would live out the reality of the resurrected Christ in our lives, in our hearts, the way we process information, the way we deal with trials and tribulations may always be within the context of Christ lives, and we have eternal life, and that will change us in such a fundamental way. We thank thee for regeneration and the new birth, and faith to believe what man naturally longs for, but because of his flesh, he hates and doesn't want. An utter contradiction, only resolved in the resurrected Christ through faith in him. May many come to that saving faith and know the peace that passes all understanding in him and in him alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.